Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see so many out today to be here to worship God. Thank you so much for the men who served in our worship. I want to especially say thank you to Vance for his prayer. I want to also let you know how much of a blessing each of you are to us, and how thankful we are to be here, to be a part of such a wonderful group of believers, faithful children of God. So thank you so much. I will also thank God in my prayer, just to let you know. Today, I want us to consider our brother. Last few weeks, we've been covering some lessons in a series that I've entitled To Know Him. And each one has progressed on the other. And today, I want us to know, or God wants us to know about Himself, is that to know God, to know you, God, is to catch my brother when he's falling. How many in here like flowers? That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? So colorful, so bright, so vibrant. Well, my wife loves flowers, and she was the one given the green thumb. Not me necessarily, but seeing the handiwork of God, seeing the toil and the effort of those who work at reviving and growing God's beautiful plants is a beautiful thing. And we see that picture, and we're captured by the beauty of it. But often in growing plants and flowers, as I'm sure Ralph can attest, if you've ever been in Ralph and Sue's house, you understand they like plants, and they like vegetables, and they're very good at it. But along the way, there's some effort, some toil that has to be done in order to get that plant to the beautiful state you see before you. You have to do a little pruning sometimes. It means you've got to cut off some dead branches, old dead blooms, so that new ones can sprout and bloom. Isn't life that way? In our lives as we live, there are times when we have to do a little pruning. A little pruning within ourselves, maybe within our families. And that's not a lot of fun. Sometimes it takes a lot of work to do that. Sometimes it's a little bit of heartache. But if we want to be what God wants us to be, we understand those are things that just come with being a Christian. Those are things that come with being a human being. In the text that was read for us earlier in Matthew Chapter 5. I appreciate so much Bill reading that passage. I know it was a little lengthy, but I think it's important for what we're discussing today. In Matthew chapter 5 and 38 through 48, Jesus is discussing with his followers a change in their mindset. You notice how he says, verse 38, you've heard it said. Maybe what he could say to them, some of you actually believe this. A tooth for a tooth. An eye for an eye. What's he talking about? He's talking about doing what's best for me, despite the consequences to everybody else. Only giving consideration to what's best or most pleasurable for me, without any real concern for those who are around me. And Jesus is saying to us and to them, that's not the way I want you to live. And more importantly, that's not the way I want you to think any longer. I want you to change your mindset. And when you change your mindset and how you consider other people, it's going to change how you behave. Notice as he continues. Verse 39. I tell you not to resist an evil person. But to do what, Christ? But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your tunic and let him have your and take away your tunic. Let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What's he talking about? I'm just supposed to allow people to abuse me? I'm supposed to sit there and just take it? He's talking about having a servant's heart, a servant attitude in our lives. And that'll be showcased by the way we treat other people. As he continues in verse 43, he says, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." He's giving a qualification for being a son of God. And it's all about how we approach our brothers and sisters, isn't it? And not even those that were just like us, but he actually says, we've got to love our enemies. Do we have enemies? Yeah. Both nationally and personally. People that don't like us for just some reason. And then some of us don't like us for a reason, whether it's right or wrong. But he says, it's not just about doing what's good to the people who do good to me. But it's about doing good to those who don't even like me. Those who may even want to abuse me or persecute me. Well, that's a radical change of mindset. It was radical in his day, and it's a radical mindset change even today. As he concludes, beginning of verse 46, he says, For if you love those who love you, what reward do you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? And then notice verse 48. Therefore, because of everything I've said, I want you to listen to this. You shall be perfect. Complete, lacking nothing. Just as your Father is in heaven is perfect. If we're truly to follow in the image of Jesus Christ, whom we claim to be our Lord and Savior, then we've got to follow the same mindset he had. When Jesus came to this earth and he lived like one of us, and then he got to the end of his life here and he died on the cross, suffering brutally along the way. Romans tells us that he did it all knowing we were sinners. We were all his enemies. Lost in sin. Haters of what was good. And yet Christ did all of that because he loved us. Because he was different. He had a different mindset than the world. He didn't do it because it made him to be glorified or lifted up. He did it to save us, to bless us. When you consider passages like Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10 verse 25 tells us of a man who is traveling. He comes among thieves. They brutally beat him up. Robin and leave him to die. And as time goes, people pass by. A Levite and a priest. And what happens? Both men of God, men who profess to be godly, and yet both of them not just walk by, but go to the other side of the street to pass by. And yet they claim to be godly. And then here comes this Samaritan man, a man who is hated by the Jews, despised, just because he's a Samaritan. Sees this Jewish man and has compassion on him. He sees a man in need. And he stops, he mends the man's wounds, takes the man to an inn, a place where he can heal, and even pays for his stay. And what's most amazing, he says, even if the bill goes up and he needs to stay here longer, I'll pay for it. Amazing story. Sometimes I don't think we think about how radical that story is in our world. It's just radically different than the mindset of so many. We talk about an enemy. To the Samaritan, the Jew was an enemy. To the Jew, the Samaritan was an enemy. And yet this man was good to those whom hated him. Now, and Jesus concludes his parable by asking the question, now who among these three men was a neighbor to this man? Another way to put it would be, who among these three men was the most godly? The Samaritan, wasn't it? When we consider ourselves and our own behavior toward those in need, where do we place ourselves? I want you to notice a passage in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 28 and following. The text tells us that, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when she saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Notice verse 35. We caught the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus cry? Lazarus, a dear friend of our Lord and Savior, a family, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, that he knew quite well. Lazarus has died, and it seems to be very sudden, very traumatic for the family. You can tell as you read the context that they're really upset. They've lost someone they love dearly. Now, Jesus, being God, understands where Lazarus' journey is headed for, right? Lazarus isn't. Lazarus is a godly man. So Jesus isn't weeping because a godly man has died. That's joyous. That's a joyous occasion. Jesus is crying because they're sad. And they're upset. He sees their heartache. And of course, we know as the story goes, Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead physically. And he'll be alive like you and I once again. But Jesus, seeing this family, saw a need. You ever thought about the idea of being present? In school, you may have had a teacher who would call out names and you would say, present, present. What were you saying? I'm here, I'm here. But we all know that sometimes being here isn't really being here. Who's ever been in a meeting, maybe at work, maybe at church, the congregation, and you weren't really present? Yeah, physically you're there, but your mind is somewhere else. You ever been in worship like that? You don't have to admit to it. But I'm sure we all struggle with that sometimes. Our mind's somewhere else. We're thinking about what's happening afterwards, or we're thinking about someone we love, or we're thinking about something we want to do, or maybe we have some heavy burden or stress in our lives, and it's hard for us to be in the moment. Yeah, maybe I'm physically present, but I'm not really there. And then there's another type of presence. That's when I'm there. That's when I'm there, mind, body, and soul. That's the way we should be in worship, right? As we sit here this morning, I hope you're here, mind, body, and soul. What about with friends and loved ones? This is one for our younger generation, I believe, that we need to think about with our telephones. Not telephones anymore, are they? Mobile devices, mobile computers. And we've got Facebook apps, and we've got all kinds of different social media apps, and we've got web browsers and all this stuff. And who in here has ever been at a table with two young people, or maybe even two older people? And the whole time you're there, they're doing this. Are they present in the moment? Maybe we should give some consideration to that when we're older people. You ever been with someone? Now, this has happened to me. Two kids sitting across from each other, not talking, not saying a word, texting each other. And we should give some consideration to being in the moment, actually opening our mouths. But we can see there's a difference in just being there and really being there, being present. It can be that way with people and people in deep need. People who need us to help. Who need us to listen, to hear, to comfort. People need us to be present and accounted for. Not just physically, but to be really there. How do we do that? Jesus, our great example, shows us in John chapter 11 what it means to be present. To really be there to meet the need of someone. That's why I know verse 35 is so short, but it's so deep in compassion, understanding that Jesus didn't brush aside their concern, didn't start thinking about other things, but was there in the moment. Mary and Martha, when they really needed him to be there. What about us? What about being present for the ones we're around? The ones here in the congregation, those we work with, those people we meet. How do we meet their needs? How are we really going to be present for them? I want to share with you three thoughts about this real quickly. First thought I want us to think about, sometimes it can be difficult to identify the person in need. Where do we find people who need our help? You know, sometimes we give the excuse, well, I'd love to help, but I don't know who really needs my help. Notice John 11:33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, there are signs that people give us that they need our help, that they're in trouble, that they're stressed out, that they're traumatized, that they're in sorrow and pain. One sign may be they're crying all the time. But there are other signs, right? We need to be open and be looking for it. There may be people who are desperately looking for the truth. People who aren't here this morning, who don't go to church, who don't open God's Word, because they don't know where to go. Why do we not see those people? Maybe it's because we're not really looking. Not really looking for those people who desperately need it. Maybe it's because we know and we're afraid. We're afraid to get uncomfortable with people. We're afraid of putting ourselves out there about what might be said about us. Maybe we need to get out of our comfort zones. Feel a little uncomfortable. I don't always know what to say to somebody. But I know the best way to start is just to start. Maybe it will be awkward. Who in here likes an awkward conversation? You ever had an awkward conversation before? Yeah. But you got to get through it. Somebody who desperately needs help. Maybe they're struggling some way. You might have to have an awkward conversation about that. We need to get over that feeling we have and work through it. But we need to start looking for people in need and learning how to identify them. Second thing is, identifying the need. You know, sometimes we think we know what the problem is. We really believe we know what's going on. But husbands, how many times have we had a conversation with our wives? She's upset, we think, about one thing. And when you find out, it's really about something else. It happens the other way, too. We don't talk about that one as much. But sometimes our wives need us to get around to the real problem. Because what we're talking about in the moment may not be what it really is. Job chapter 2. Job is a man who is a wonderful example of endurance. Of being able to overcome real tragedy. I wouldn't wish upon my worst enemy what happened to this man. What this man endured for his faith. He lost all of his possessions. He lost all of his children. He lost his health. And there's at one point, he's just sitting there. And the boils have gotten so bad on his skin that he's taken shards of potware to scrape at those marks on his body. How terrible is that? Well, in Job chapter 2, three of Job's friends come to visit him. I want you to notice what the text tells us. Job chapter 2. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all of this adversity that had come upon him, each one of them from his own place, Elpaz, the Tinnamite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naathite. I'm not sure if I pronounced all those. Forgive me. We can talk about it afterwards. But these three friends identify a person in need. They're doing a pretty good job identifying a person in need. And notice they come when they hear about it. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar off, notice this, and did not recognize him. Things were bad for Job. He was so disfigured that his friends didn't even recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. They felt his pain. They understood his loss. Verse 13, so they sat down with him on the ground, and notice what it says. 7 days and 7 nights, no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. One of the hardest things for us sometimes to do is just to shut up. My kids don't say that. I'm just going to put out that disclaimer. But it is hard for us sometimes to keep our peace. We want to fix things. Again, men, we want to fix things too often with our spouses, don't we? When a lot of times all they want us to do is just to listen. Is just to be there. Because there are times when no matter what we say, we can't fix it. His three friends were not going to be able to fix his problems. There was not a word they could speak that was going to make it better. Now, if they had only remained that way, it would have been better for Job. Of course, we know as time goes, they can't hold it in any longer. And then they got to tell him all the ways he can fix it. But sometimes people just need us to be there. To be with them. To comfort them. To put an arm around a shoulder. And say, it's going to be okay. Or sometimes we can't even say that. I'm here for you. It's so important that we be able to identify the real need. The third thing I want us to think about is identifying the most effective way, and this leads into what we're talking about, the most effective way to meet the need. For Job, for those 7 days, the most effective way to meet his need was just to be there. Ever been so down and out, you just needed somebody? I think of Elijah when he's going up against the prophets of Baal. Or Jeremiah. And they thought they were the only ones left. The only ones who are faithful. You know what they needed more than anything? Was to understand there are people there fighting the same fight they were. Sometimes we struggle as Christians. And we have problems and issues we're going through in our faith. Sometimes what we need more much as anything is to understand all of us are struggling. And we all have our struggles. And we can take solace and comfort in knowing that we can fight together. Identifying the need, the most effective way to meet the need. story was told, and I couldn't find the exact picture I wanted, so I used this one. A lady in a congregation was desperately sick, in and out of the hospital, and now homebound, bedridden. Can't get up, can't do anything. And so a couple of the brothers and sisters get together and say, you know what, we need to go out and visit with her. We need to comfort her and tell her, you know, help out however we can. So they go to her home, they walk inside, and the floors are dirty, and the kitchen sink is full of dishes, and kids' toys are everywhere. And they walk on in, and there she is in the bed. She's sick. And they say comforting words to her, and tell her things are going to get better. And they say they're going to pray for her, all good things. Then they leave. Now let me ask you, did they really meet the need of that sister? What about all those dishes, that dirty floor, all the stuff out and about? I'm not help with that. But you see, that takes effort and work. And that's harder. That gets us out of our comfort zone again, doesn't it? Now, for many, that's not going to be the issue, we say. Maybe there are other problems that are going on, and some of them may be even more serious. A lot more serious than that. And we go over and we say, we're going to pray for you, and we're going to be there for you, and we just walk away. What good are we doing for that person? James chapter 2 tells us, James chapter 2, verse 14 and following, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Is that a characterization we give to ourselves? Is our faith living? Does it have works that establish it? What good does it do to tell people who are in desperate need of clothing and food to tell them, will you be warm and filled? What are you going to fill them with? Notice Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We as a congregation and as a church claim that we are to be unified, to have a desire to help one another. Notice that Paul says, you who are spiritual. Who's he talking about? Those who are mature in their faith. We see people who are struggling in sin. I bet every one of us here today can think of someone who is struggling in their spiritual walk with God, and we know it. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to leave it to the preacher? Are we going to leave it to their family? We're going to leave it to God. God will fix it. I'm afraid sometimes the opposite is true, in that instead of really being caring and bearing, we talk and we gossip and we talk about that person and their struggle in life. That's not right. Paul says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The purpose of Jesus Christ's law is for us to be united, to bear with one another, to carry the burdens of each other. A sign of spiritual maturity is reaching out. Notice it says, in a spirit of gentleness. Not condemning, not trying to tear down someone who's lost in sin, but to reach out in love and gentleness. Because the ultimate purpose ought to be restoration. Restoration of their relationship with God. And get this, their relationship with us. Sometimes we give lip service to saying, well, we want them to be saved. And they need to repent to do that. But then there's some things they need to do in order to win me back. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Are we fulfilling the law of Christ with our brothers and sisters? With the ones we know that are in need, whether it be physical, emotional, and most importantly, spiritual. We're supposed to be there for each other, are we? Are we doing everything we can do to restore those who are lost? That question goes to me as much as anybody. Am I doing what I should be doing? Are you? Do you sit this morning in desperate need of the love of Christ? If you're not a Christian, then there's no hope without Christ. Why not become a child of God? Why not put Christ on in baptism? Acts chapter 2, verse 38 tells us that those who are to receive forgiveness of sins, Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Are you ready to repent? To change the way you live, the way you act, the way you think? Are you ready to confess Christ? Matthew chapter 10 tells us, unless you confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. I want to be confessed before the Father. So that means I must make confession. And then he says to be baptized. The world says, many in the world say, it's not a necessary act that we're saved before we're baptized. Well, the scriptures teach just the opposite. That it is in baptism, Galatians 3:27, that we are clothed in Christ. Acts 2:38 tells us that it is not until baptism that our sins are remitted. Do you, as a Christian, need restoration in your life? You need to come home. You need to repent. If you have a need, please don't wait. Just come together and stand and sing.